Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ. In our text this evening, we have this account of our Lord Jesus who curses a fruitless fig tree. On the way back to Jerusalem in the morning, he was hungry, and seeing a fig tree off in the distance with leaves on it, creating the expectation that there would be figs on the tree, he approached it to get something to eat, but he found no figs, only leaves. And then he says, "Let no fruit grow on you ever again." And Mark's account makes clear in the language of Peter that indeed this is language of cursing. Jesus cursed this fig tree. Now clearly, we need to understand this as action, words of our Lord Jesus having symbolic meaning. The hunger of Jesus was real, and his desire for figs was real. His disappointment was real, but the curse then that he speaks with its consequences is not some mere display of power. It's certainly not a demonstration of anger against a tree. If that were the case, it would appear that the Lord Jesus is displaying a kind of childlike temper that might be comparable to the mythological gods of the Greeks, who often fly off into a temper and who exhibit human and often childish passions. And of course, that would be far beneath the character and the majesty of the Lord Jesus Christ. To have a fit of temper against a tree for not bearing fruit. So obviously, Jesus' words and action have symbolic meaning. We might say they involve a kind of parable, which he acts out. A parable with important and powerful lessons. But to interpret the lessons of this passage, it is important that we understand some things. For one thing, it's important that we understand the covenant relationship that God had with Israel. We'll see how that is fundamental to a grasp of the significance of this event. And secondly, and closely related to that, we need to appreciate the crisis that confronted Israel in the coming and in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, the true Messiah among them. It faced them with a critical point in their history as the people of God. A crisis which would determine one way or another their salvation. So it was of great importance, this time in redemptive history, and the timing also of this event. At the climax of Jesus' earthly ministry, towards the very end, now as he is but a few days from his crucifixion, as one who will be rejected by the Jews in their unbelief, these things are important to understand, to appreciate the message that is given in this event. It's a message of judgment. There are lessons on judgment in this event. And likewise, in close connection with that, lessons on faith. And that's then our theme that we're going to consider together. Jesus curses a fruitless fig tree, thereby giving lessons in judgment and on faith. Lessons that are of critical importance, especially for all those who are favored by the possession of God's revelation, all those who are favored by the possession of His Word, even more particularly, those who are favored in a covenant relationship with the Lord. So let us then begin to consider the lessons on judgment that were given. And we could say lessons on covenant judgment. We say, well, what does that mean? Well, one helpful way to appreciate the significance of this language of covenant judgment is to recall or understand what the Lord says in the prophecy of Amos concerning Judah and the impending judgment that's coming upon them because of their persistent unbelief in the face of such tremendous privileges that they've enjoyed as the covenant people of God. And the Lord says to them, you only have I known of all the families of the earth. And that word known there does not simply refer to God's awareness of the people of Israel, the people of Judah, but it speaks of this covenant relationship that God established in love with them. But then he immediately says, therefore I will punish you for your sins. And now that involves a couple of assumptions as well, doesn't it? It involves this special relationship that God had with Judah, a relationship that entailed special privileges. What advantage has the Jew? Much in any way. Chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God. They had the Word of God. They had the revelation of the way of salvation. They had God's revelation of acceptable worship and the way of a life that is pleasing to Him, which He rewards in His grace with rich blessings. They possessed all these things. A special relationship with special privileges leading to special responsibilities and obligations as the people of God to respond in faith and love. And then finally, with a special guilt for despising it, for failing to respond in faith. A guilt that results in special judgment for their unbelief. Those are some of the dynamics that are important for understanding of what we call covenant judgment or even covenant cursing that we'll consider later on. You see, the whole background to this cursing that took place in our text is a special relationship that God established with Israel by way of covenant. A covenant that goes back to Abraham particularly. A covenant which in its broad features, in its continuing characteristics throughout redemptive history, is often called a covenant of grace. It's based on God's initiative. He came to Abraham, a sinner, living in the midst of a pagan land, and he called him out. And he established a special relationship with him based upon promises. Promises that God lavished upon Abraham. Promises that extend to his children down through the generations. The promise of blessing to him and through him to all the nations. Promises that are often summed up in that marvelous assurance, I will be your God. You shall be my people. You see, that put Abraham and subsequent generations, according to God's word, in a special relationship with the Lord. That put Israel in a relationship with the Lord. Israel, who, by virtue of God's covenant promises to Abraham, witnessed, experienced God's mighty redemptive acts. They were rescued from Egypt. They were redeemed by blood from Egypt. They were formed into a special people. They were separated from the nations of the world. They were in possession of God's promises. They were called to be a holy people, separated to the Lord, to show forth His praise, a people under His special care. Okay, we're getting right to the heart of the significance of the lesson here. A people under His special care. The way a farmer, the way a gardener cares for a vineyard, a fig tree, a crop which he plants after clearing the land, after making sure that it is well irrigated, perhaps building a fence around it, and planting his vineyard, his fig tree. These are biblical images of Israel, of the people of God, a people of God's planting. Often the image of fig tree is used in the book of Joel, in chapter 1. Verse 7, speaking about the destruction that is going to come upon disobedient Israel, it says, He has laid waste my vine and ruined my fig tree. That's a language of the nation that will overthrow Israel. He has stripped it bare and thrown it away. Its branches are made white. One among many passages that use this imagery of a plant. There, fig tree is combined with a vine. Perhaps one of the most famous passages that uses this imagery is Isaiah chapter 5, where Israel is likened to a vineyard. Let me sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved regarding his vineyard. My well-beloved has a vineyard on a very fruitful hill. And then the subsequent verses describe the care for this vineyard. And it's a reference to God's special care for Israel. He dug it up, cleared out its stones, planted it with the choicest vine, built a tower in its midst, made a wine press in it. All this care that God lavished upon Israel, depicted in this figure of a farmer caring for a vineyard, caring for a fig tree. And see, here is the significance then of the fig tree in the text before us. And here is the importance of fruitfulness. In this connection lies the significance of the fact that Jesus found no fruit. Because from the beginning, God's covenant promises, they call for a response. A response of faith. Trusting in God's promised mercy and grace. And thus bringing forth fruits of thankfulness. Fruits of faith. That's what God looks for. To go back to the imagery, the picture of Isaiah chapter 5, verse 6. After describing God's care for his vineyard, then it says, so he expected it to bring forth good grapes, but it brought forth wild grapes. Well, what does that mean? A few verses later, it describes it more explicitly. It says, for the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant plant. He looked for justice, but behold, oppression. For righteousness, but behold, a cry for help. See, the special care that Israel receives from God places them under special obligations to respond to this God of mercy and grace, to believe in Him, and to show that in lives that are fruitful for His praise. Lives that are righteous. Lives that reflect His character. Lives that would make Israel a light to the nations. That's what God looked for. And in this whole connection lies the deeper meaning of Jesus looking for fruit. It has symbolic significance. For one thing, isn't it remarkable that here we have a revelation of Jesus as the Lord of the covenant? Because in this Old Testament imagery, it is the Lord who comes and looks for fruit. And here it is the Lord Jesus in this parable that he acts out, signifying his sovereignty, his relationship to Israel as one who looks for fruit. Looks for a response. Who does so after patient care. You see, that's why I read that other parable of the kingdom from Luke chapter 13. A parable that describes the progress of God's kingdom in terms of a fig tree. A fig tree that doesn't bear fruit. A fig tree which after 3 years, the owner of the fig tree coming year after year, finding no fruit. And then in his patience and mercy, extending this period a little while longer to allow for fruit. We're given a picture of the Lord's expectation of a response to covenant privilege. And it's a response that he did not find in Israel. We might even see a parallel between the 3 years of Jesus' ministry and 3 years of looking for fruit in response to the Word of God. How often I would have gathered your children, Jesus wept and cried, as a hen gathers her chickens under her wing, and you would not. What does he say? Behold, your house is left to you desolate. Covenant cursing. That's what's given here, an example in parable of covenant cursing. Let no fruit grow on you forever. This passage from Isaiah, after setting up the situation, describing God's care, and then describing what he found when he came looking for righteousness, it then continues with God's announcement of terrible judgment to come. Because they have rejected the law of the Lord of hosts and despised the word of the Holy One of Israel, therefore the anger of the Lord is aroused against his people. He has stretched out his hand against them and stricken them, and the hills trembled. Their carcasses were as refuse in the midst of the street. And then he goes on to describe the Babylonian captivity, invasion of foreigners, the destruction of their city. They're being carried away to Babylon. That was covenant judgment. But there is a finality to the judgment that Jesus announces or depicts by this cursing. A curse that will be fulfilled in the final destruction of Jerusalem or of the temple, and the destruction of Jerusalem that would take place in 70 AD. The Jews' rejection of the Messiah was a critical response of unbelief to the Word of God, which placed them in a situation of impending judgment. You see, that's how we're to understand other passages of the New Testament. Even in the Apostle Paul's letter to the Thessalonians, as he speaks of continuing opposition of the Jews to the advance of the gospel. And again, you understand that this by no means refers to Jewish people as such, but those covenant people who persisted in unbelief. While many of them, by the grace of God, received Christ, turned to him, came to repentance and faith, but by and large, they rejected the Messiah. And Paul speaks of them when he says, who killed both the Lord Jesus and their own prophets and have persecuted us, and they do not please God and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they may be saved. So as always, to fill up the measure of their sins, but wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. Isn't that what the Lord Jesus himself was talking about in Luke chapter 11 when he spoke of Jerusalem and their murder of the prophets? I will send them prophets and apostles, and some of them they will kill and persecute. Then he says this, that the blood of all the prophets which was shed from the foundation of the world may be required of this generation. From the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah who perished between the altar and the temple, yes, I say to you, it shall be required of this generation. A terrible judgment that is coming upon those who rejected the supreme revelation of God in his covenant faithfulness in sending his Messiah. It's in that connection, brothers and sisters, that we have a broader application here. And that is warning against covenant unfruitfulness as such. You see, here we see one very important application showing the relevance of this passage, also to us. And again, this relates to the nature of God's covenant dealings. There is one covenant of grace. It's revealed in Scripture. And with all the different developments and the progression of this revelation, throughout Scripture, there are common features that belong to this one covenant of grace. Whether from Adam to Noah, revealed in its most simple ways in terms of the promise of the Messiah in Genesis 3:15, to the more full establishment of that covenant with Abraham. And then from Abraham to Moses to David to Christ to us. There are common characteristics of this one covenant of grace. In each of these periods, God sovereignly enters into a relationship with people by giving them His Word, especially giving them His promises, giving them the way of worshiping and serving Him as His people, as a people set apart by His grace. So what are some of those common features of God's covenant of grace in outline? For one thing, they always involve the revelation of one way of salvation. At first, in the form of the seed of the woman, who would crush the head of the serpent. Then more specifically, as the one, the seed, singular, of Abraham, in whom all the nations of the earth would be blessed. From the very beginning and throughout redemptive history, there is one way of salvation, and it is through Christ, through the Lord Jesus, who was promised, a way of salvation promised to believers and their seed. One way of salvation through Christ, one way of receiving this salvation through faith, not by works, believing as Abraham did, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. One way of salvation, one way of receiving this salvation, one way of showing it in response of faith and love, leading to godliness of life by the power of the Holy Spirit. And we might add one consequence of persistently rejecting the Word, one common consequence of disbelieving the promises, one common consequence of despising these privileges and continuing in unbelief and ungodly life. And we might summarize that one common response in terms of covenant cursing. Judgment. Now, this is most obvious in the Mosaic covenant. In fact, there are instances where God enumerates the curses that will come upon disobedience. He proclaims blessings to a response of faith and obedience, and then He elaborates in great, dark detail covenant curses that will result in disobedience and unbelief. Most prominent in the Mosaic administration. But God's covenant with Abraham from the very beginning was not without requirements, was it? God came to Abraham and says, "I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be perfect." We might say, well, that's a covenant command for a response of faith, a response of uprightness in response to God. So from the very beginning, God's covenant with Abraham was not without requirements or not without consequences. When God revealed the covenant sign and He commanded Abraham to be circumcised and to circumcise his sons and to circumcise all those in his house, there were sanctions for those who refused. There were sanctions for those who didn't believe God's promises of grace. Those who would not be circumcised were to be cut off from among God's people. That's language of covenant cursing. That's language of the consequence of despising God's promises. To be cut off, to be excommunicated, in effect, is what it is. And then we heard in Hebrews chapter 6 how it uses similar covenant language to describe fruitlessness and its consequences for those who partake here of new covenant blessings. The blessings of the one covenant of grace now fully manifested in all their New Testament fullness and richness in the Lord Jesus Christ. And He elaborates those features of new covenant blessings revealed in Christ and speaks of those who have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit. That doesn't mean that the Holy Spirit indwelt them, regenerated them, but they partook of blessings related to the ministry of the Holy Spirit, new covenant blessings. and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, it's impossible to renew them again to repentance. And then the illustration uses that familiar analogy, that familiar covenant language of earth receiving rain, drinking in the rain that often comes upon it. And if it bears fruit, herbs that are useful by those for whom it is cultivated, it receives blessing. Blessing. But if it bears thorns and briars, it is rejected and near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned. The response to the Word of God, the response to these precious promises, the way we hear God when He speaks to us, describing the relationship that He enters with His people, oh, it's of such critical significance. The outcome, as always, is blessing or cursing. I can almost hear some objecting in their minds, or with a so-called kind of Reformed theology that would lead some to say, oh, but there is therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. What's this talk about cursing? You don't speak to the people of God and threaten them with cursing. There is no condemnation to those who are in Christ. And we say, amen. Yes, that is true. That is our consolation. But we're talking about those who indeed are in Christ with a true and living faith. Not like those dead, fruitless branches that are in the vine, but will be taken away, gathered, and burned. That's the language of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're talking about those who are united to Jesus Christ by a living faith. And they show that. In fact, it's always a good idea to read the rest of the verse or the next verse. There is therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. In other words, their lives give testimony to the reality of a saving union with Jesus Christ. There is no condemnation to them. But what's the lesson here? Be sure that all the privileges, all the advantages that you possess, in far greater measure than that which was enjoyed by Israel, be sure that they do not result in greater judgment, but that you indeed are among those who respond in true faith, in true repentance, and that you bring forth the fruits of faith and repentance in lives of fruitfulness. Fruitfulness. That the reality of your faith is evident in your lives. Don't be like a tree with leaves, having the appearance of fruitfulness, but without the reality, because Jesus looks for fruit as a sure attendant to the reality of spiritual life, faith. And so, yes, there are warnings here in this parable that Jesus acts out. It's a warning against what? Covenant unfruitfulness. A warning against having the gospel but not truly receiving it, not truly believing it. Beware of covenant fruitlessness. And then secondly, and in close connection to this warning and this parable of covenant judgment, there are lessons on faith. Here we're looking at Jesus, at the disciples' response to Jesus' cursing of this tree. Actually, these events are clearly separated by a day. Jesus cursed the tree on the way, and it was noticed to be dried up on the next day. You can verify that by looking at Mark's account. They're compacted together here for the sake of the lesson. But certainly the fig tree withered away quickly, and when the disciples saw it, they marveled. How did the fig tree wither away so soon? And Jesus answered and said to them, assuredly, I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what was done to the fig tree, but also if you say to this mountain, be removed and be cast into the sea, it will be done. And whatever things you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive. Now as we move on to this next point, this lesson on faith, it may immediately seem that there is such a radical change of subject here. The disciples' response and Jesus' words seem to have nothing to do with this initial lesson that we've considered. Well, certainly there is a change of subject, you might say, from warning to encouragement, but there is a close connection. There is a close connection in Jesus. Think of it. Here is Jesus days before his crucifixion, and he is fully aware of what awaits him in such a short time. But here he appears. How does he appear? Here he appears in his majesty. Here he appears in the majesty of his lordship. Here he appears enacting in kind of a parabolic way the judgment that he will bring upon Jerusalem. There's nothing defeatist about him, is there? Nothing whatsoever. This cursing is not given in anger. It's not given in the frustration of defeat. No, the destruction of Jerusalem and its temple will mean the march of Christ's kingdom throughout the whole world. It's like the removal of a mountain for the progress of the gospel of the crucified and risen and exalted Savior who is worshipped in spirit and truth. Wherever people gather in his name, with the old covenant system obliterated, yes, as a result of Jewish unbelief, but in the marvelous sovereignty of God for the advance of his church and kingdom. This is what Jesus is looking forward to. And this is what the disciples will share in. This is what we share in. And this is why he calls them and he calls us to believe. To have undoubting faith in the power of God and of his Christ to advance his kingdom. This is the source of your fruitfulness, isn't it, as well? By the way, the source of fruitfulness in your life is not somehow mustering up the strength and the energy to serve God, but it's by faith in the promises and in the power of God, by faith in the power of his indwelling Spirit to enable you to bring forth the fruit of the Spirit to serve the Lord because of the invincible power of his saving purpose in Christ. When Jesus says, you will say, or if you say to this mountain, be removed and be cast into the sea, it will be done. He's not giving some kind of assurance that we can perform miracles to move mountains, literally, to lead people to say, ooh, ah, what tremendous faith you have. What a great miracle. Do it again. No, the Lord Jesus Christ is pointing to the power of the Word of God. The power of the Word of God proclaimed by a believing church. In the commission of Jeremiah, the prophet, the Lord says to him, behold, I have put my words in your mouth. See, I have this day set you over the nations and over the kingdoms to root out, to pull down, to destroy, to throw down, to build and plant. Jeremiah is going to speak the word of God and God is going to act. God is going to overthrow nations. God is going to overthrow the power of Satan that held the world in its grip. And it's by the word spoken in the mouths of his people. God is going to work in such a tremendous way to overthrow unbelief and idolatry and to establish his church and kingdom. We might see a comparison in Revelation chapter 11 in its description of these two witnesses. Right? It's in the mouth of two or three witnesses that every word is established. I believe it's the church here that's likened to two witnesses that go forth with a message of tremendous power. These have power to shut heaven. Think of Elijah. He prayed, and the heaven didn't give rain. They have power to shut heaven so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy. And they have power over waters to turn them to blood and to strike the earth with all plagues as often as they desire. Whatever things you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive. It's an awesome thing when the people of God pray. When they pray together, the you is plural. It's talking about believers, the church at prayer. They speak the word. God does tremendous things. They pray. God acts. God carries forth His mighty kingdom. That's what the Lord Jesus was looking forward to. That's what we're called to share in. We have a role in that. We're called to believe in the power of Christ, to speak the word, to pray, and expect God's wonders to appear. Believe in God, who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above that we all that we ask or think. Let this belief in God inspire our prayers for specific causes and persons related to the kingdom of Christ and His honor and glory. I think this is one of those passages where we can quickly qualify it and limit it by saying all kinds of things about what it doesn't mean, and we can miss the point that the Lord is calling us to have faith in God and to pray, what, for personal interest and desires? No, but to pray with this vision of the invincible march of Christ's kingdom. You know, if we believe that, the way the New Testament church has believed that in different times and places, in the way that Christians believe that today in various places, you can be sure that our annual prayer day service would be just as full as Christmas. I believe that if we believe that, the numbers at our prayer meeting weekly would expand. Because God's people believe that when they pray together, they are exercising this tremendous means whereby God works wonders. He calls upon us to believe that, to cry to Him, to rend the heavens and come down. Yes, God must give us that kind of faith. But the Lord Jesus calls us to that kind of faith. And maybe by waking up and realizing the weakness of our faith and the coldness of our prayers and our lack of expectation that God will hear us, we may be convicted to pray more, even for the spirit of grace and supplication to arouse, to awaken the church to prayer. That's a precedent. Historically, that's a precedent to God's wonderful works. Oh, may God increase our faith. And may this call to believe in the power of Christ encourage us to be more fervent, more persevering in prayer. Maybe I've described prayer as an exhilarating and exciting thing to do. It's not. It's hard work. But by believing in God's Word, we will labor in that kind of prayer for specific causes, for specific persons, and we'll wait upon God and expect that He's going to do wonders comparable to taking mountains and casting them in the midst of the sea. Amen.